If you'll turn your Bibles this morning to Hebrews chapter 11, the chapter that deals on the subject of faith. Faith has always been the means by which God justifies sinners. It's not by works. It's not by anything you or I do. It's not by ritual. It's not by going to church. It's not by having a Bible. It's not by quoting Bible verses. It's not by giving money to a church. It's not by any of that. It's always faith that saves you, faith that justifies you, you a sinner, me a sinner, in the eyes of a holy God. And the Christian life is one of continuing in faith. We enter the Christian life by faith, and we continue in a life of faith. And we certainly see that in the list of men and women in chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews. It's a life of faith. Every day I'm faced with choices, and you're faced with choices. It's faith. Do I believe God, or do I believe what my flesh is telling me? Do I believe God, or do I believe sin and what it's telling me and its enticements and its pleasure? Do I believe that, or do I believe what God says? Do I believe what the Bible says and what God's Word said, or do I believe what the world says? I have choices every day to make choices of faith. This morning, we're going to look at verses 30 and 31 of Hebrews chapter 11. And we meet two individuals in these verses, Joshua and Rahab. Two opposites, but one faith. Joshua is not named in verse 30, but he is certainly the main personality, the main figure. He is leading the people of Israel at this time when they come to the entrance to the promised land, to the city of Jericho. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. It's really, he is the one that God uses to bring about this event. Verse 31 is about Rahab, the harlot, the prostitute. So you have two opposite people. Rahab, it says here, did not perish along with those who were disobedient, other people that lived in Jericho. So it's the scene is pretty much the same. It's around Jericho. It's entrance into the promised land, but two personalities, very, very different people. You have a personality like a person like Joshua who is raised, exposed to the things of God, has seen great workings of God, has heard the law of God, exposed with the to the people of God. Someone you would say in our day and time was raised maybe in a church, raised in a Christian home. And then you have someone like Rahab, who was not, totally different background, probably avoided church, speaking our day and time, irreligious, unless she worshiped the gods of the Canaanites, which were false gods. Some people, and you think of the body of Christ, it's like that. You have some people that could identify more with maybe the background of Joshua, or maybe the background of Rahab, checkered past, whatever. Both groups need salvation. Both of these individuals need salvation. And we're told that by faith, they had salvation, both of them. Though their backgrounds were totally different, they both were justified before God because of their faith. Joshua is a man. Rahab is a woman, and a woman in this list is rare. You have Sarah alluded to with Abraham earlier. You have Moses' mother. We just talked about her recently. You're going to see some other women referred to in future verses. But here you have Rahab listed by name. She is a woman, and she is a woman who had faith, raised in a very pagan culture. But like I said, both of these Both of these are true believers. Both of these, in our day and time, would make up the body of Christ, just like in this room here. People who, all different backgrounds, have come to Christ by faith. That's how we all got in. That's how we all were made right before God. For Joshua, it's going to be the walls falling down. It's going to be victory in verse 30 and in verse 31. For Rahab, we're going to see that the grace of God knows no bounds, right? The grace of God knows no bounds. There is no sin beyond the grace of God. And I want you to see that as we look at these verses this morning. First, let's talk about Jericho, the fall of Jericho in verse 30. Now, this may be Sunday school lesson material. Some of you have brought up the church, you have heard the walls of Jericho. You've heard the songs, you've seen the Veggie Tales, you've seen all the things out there that depict this event. It's a pretty phenomenal event. In verse 29, you had the parting of the Red Sea. Moses was leading the people in verse 29. They had just come out of Egypt. They had not even got out of the Egyptian zip code, and they're already facing this obstacle of the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army approaching, surrounded by mountains and desert. They're up against a rock in a hard place. They have nowhere else to turn. In the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, God brought them to a very difficult place. God brought them there, by the way. God directed their steps to this point. They didn't just wander to this place on their own free will or anything. God led them. Remember the pillar of fire. The cloud directed them into this very difficult situation at the Red Sea. God brought them to a distressing moment so that he could be glorified, so that he could put his glory and his power on display. So no human resources could do anything about it. Remember 2 Corinthians 1, Paul says we were distressed, and the reason we're so distressed is so we would not put confidence in our flesh. My tendency, your tendency, is to figure it out. Figure it out. Get me out of this. I'm going to think of a way to do it. I'm going to think of a way to make it right and to get out of this difficult thing, and I'm going to rely on other resources and pool resources and whatever it takes to get me out. Well, this is one of those they could not get out of. And only God could do it. And God got them out of that. We saw last week in that scene, the Red Sea. And they're learning these kinds of lessons. God is a deliverer. God is, we will take care of you. Now, that event in verse 29 happened 40 years before this event in verse 30. Joshua is now leading the children of Israel. Moses has died. This is a second generation of Jews. That first generation, after they got through seeing all this miraculous power of God, became a very faithless generation. Hebrews 3 and 4, 1 Corinthians 10, you can read about it. And God says, you're not going in. You will not enter my rest. You will not go into the promised land. So that generation dies in the wilderness. So this is another generation. The reason the book of Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law is because it's to this generation, this new generation. Remember, you have the Ten Commandments stated in Exodus, first generation, Deuteronomy, second generation. This is that generation about to go into the promised land in verse 30. Now, they have come from the east. That makes sense, you know, coming back around this way. They're coming from the east. Originally, when they left Egypt 40 years before, they were headed toward the east, right? Now they're coming from the east. They're heading west now. You just look at a map and figure that out, okay? The point is they wandered, and God brings them from Jordan, the other side of the promised land, and he brings them across the Jordan River, another miraculous event that's not recorded here. And he brings them to the city of Jericho, this Canaanite outpost, a fortress, a city that's a fortress. And they're probably wondering, oh my, once again, you know how people are, you know how you are, you know how I am, oh my. Forgetting all the great things God has done, I'm just faced with this moment. Has God brought us this far to not take us any further? Because I see this huge fortress called Jericho, placed there by the Canaanites to keep people out of the promised land. It's a military outpost. Turn to Joshua 6. Hold your hand, once again in Hebrews, and just turn over to Joshua 6. And you see this in verse 1 of chapter 6. Jericho was tightly shut, means it was sealed. That's verse 1 of Joshua 6. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, after the book of Deuteronomy. Joshua chapter 6. Jericho was tightly shut, means it was sealed. They knew these Israelites were out there, and they've sealed this place off. It was tightly shut. They had thick walls, by the way, very thick walls. Probably get two chariots on these walls, some commentators say. So we're talking about pretty thick walls. So we're talking about an inner wall and an outer wall, possibly. But the point is this. They were tightly shut because of the sons of Israel. No one went out and no one came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand." Huh. I don't see it. I'm sure that was in his mind. I don't see it. Thick walls, tightly sealed, shut. I don't see Jericho in our hands. Well, come on, Jericho. Use the eyes of faith here. We're dealing with God. That's the point. The king and all his valiant warriors, I'm going to give them into your hand, and here's how it's going to happen. And he gives this plan. Verse 3, "You shall march around the city, all the men of war, circling the city once. You shall do so for 6 days. Also, 7 priests shall carry 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. Then on the 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets." That's the Ark of the Covenant. That's the ark that, it's a chest, contains the law of God, represented God's presence. God's with you, God's presence. The ark would represent that. 7th day, you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall be that when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, and when you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people will go up, every man straight ahead. Now go tell that to the people. That you're going to do, we're going to do it that way. Strange way to conquer a city, right? Doesn't say, and don't say a word, by the way. Nobody's to say a word when you're walking around. Not until that, it's going to be quiet. You're going to be walking around. Nobody's going to be complaining about why are we doing it this way. We're going to go around the city quietly until you hear the ram's horn shout on that blown on that 7th day, and then you're going to shout. No battering rams, no weapons, no military. It made no sense. But Hebrews 11:30 says, by faith, those walls came down. Well, I would go back to say why God does it this way is because, once again, God is going to put his glory and power on display. You can't trust anything else. No modern warfare techniques, nothing. It's going to be, when this is done, the only way it was done was because God did it. And he will get all the glory, and nobody can say, look what we did. So they do this. And verse 20 tells us, they walked around the city every day for 6 days. And then the 7th day, the people shouted, the priests blew the trumpets. And when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted with a great shout, and the wall fell down so that the people went up to the city, every man straight ahead. You in verse 20? In verse 21, they utterly destroyed everything in the city. Now get this, both man and woman, young and old, and ox and sheep and donkey with the edge of the sword. The Canaanite You got to read history on Canaanites. It is a cancer of society. I heard a news reporter say the other night about ISIS. ISIS said they're a cancer. They said that about ISIS. They're so evil and destructive and have to be stopped. I heard some news reporters saying that, and certainly I believe that's true. But I tell you what, the Canaanites, they would burn babies alive. They would do all kinds of atrocities in their worship of false gods. They were a very evil culture. And that's what Jericho is. Amorites were part of the Canaanites, and that's who was primarily in Jericho. But it was a very evil culture, a cancer of society, and the rod of God's judgment was the Israelites. So, you know, when liberals read that, they go, this just can't be the God of the New Testament that would bring this kind of judgment on people, but he does, on a very evil culture. Let me glean a few things from this for us to walk away with some principles maybe that we can think about from this scene. I think in our own church, for example, I never want to be guilty of relying on man's power. I never want to be guilty even in my own walk with God, being relying on my own power. We're to abide in the vine. Apart from me, you can do nothing. We're told that all through the New Testament. There's just a great principle here of the importance of relying on God's power, not relying on our own power. It's important for a church not to rely on our own power, our own abilities, but to rely on God's power. We face battles. We face obstacles. Our Christian life, listen, if you walk by faith, you will encounter obstacles. You will encounter things that will seek to disrupt your walk with God. You will face obstacles, and those obstacles are opportunities to see God work, to see God's plan unfold. Here's some lessons. Let's think about this. One, humility. Let's think about that. This is a humbling thing for Joshua's going to come back now and tell the people. And here's what one commentator kind of did this little dialogue. This is the first military campaign into the promised land. And he's just met, he's talking to the commander and all of that. And he says, here's how we're going to fight. How is that, Joshua? How are we going to fight? Well, we're going to walk around the city. Okay, then what? Well, we're going to walk around it again. And then on the seventh day, you mean seven times? Yeah, seven times. I mean, imagine that dialogue. That can sound somewhat humiliating. That can sound somewhat humbling. Well, just imagine that, what the Amorites must have thought as well, sitting up there watching this. What are you guys doing out there? Well, we're going to walk around your city. Well, why are you doing that? Well, we're going to take over the city. You're frightening me. Oh, we're so, you know, I mean, just the whole humbling thought of that. See, human wisdom or divine wisdom is foolishness to man. It's foolish. It sounds foolish. The cross sounds foolish to man. But to those who are being saved by it, it's the power of God, right? And sometimes God's ways are not our ways. All the time, God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He has ways we don't even consider. But he wants to set aside the contributions of man in this event, and he wants to get all the glory. He wants the weakest and most primitive looking approach, no modern warfare, Ark of the Covenant, small chest, going with them in the midst of the people, showing his presence with them. When I am weak, he is strong. It's humility. I mean, it's just humility. When I encounter obstacles, I don't want to get proud. I want to get humble. I want to be humbled by that. I want God to use that. I want to bow my knee before him and say, God, not my wisdom, but yours. Help me understand how I should approach this obstacle. That, rather than just running to all my own strength and my own power and my own resources. So one possible lesson we could see in that. The second is this idea of obedience. You see them, the people doing exactly what we're told. I didn't read those verses to you, but in verses 6 and following, they do exactly as they are told to do. In fact, I don't think that they were given the whole plan at once. It's like, okay, guys, today we're walking around the city. The next day, what are we doing today? Today we're walking around the city. And you're to be very quiet. I mean, and there's an obedience. We're to just be obedient to what God says. We may not understand it all the time. Our natural thinking may not even think that is the right approach to it, but there had to be this patient obedience. God says this, we've sang a song about it, standing on these promises of God, trusting those promises of God when all else doesn't make sense around us, and so they just do what they're told to do. Joshua 6:10 says, you shall not shout nor let your voice be heard. You don't say anything. It's to be an obedience that isn't a grumbling obedience. You got me? Don't let it be a grumbling obedience, but let it be a patient obedience. Just remain silent. I really think there's a verse I read this morning, I've been reading, thinking about this week, but be still and know that I am God. You heard that verse? Be still, what is that? Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. Cease striving and know that I am God. Think about that. Just think about what that verse means. I think that's really what's being taught here to these people. Quit trying to think of how we're going to do this ourselves. Think about how God might want us to do it. Let's obey God on this. Be still. What does that mean? Cease striving. It means to calm your noisy soul. You got a noisy soul, don't you? I do. You get a noise. Sometimes you're just hearing all kinds of things from yourself. Just calm your soul before God. Allow him to calm your spirit. Allow him to meditate on him. Think about who he is. Think about what he has done. Sometimes when I get a noisy soul going, or sometimes when I get anxious about a lot of things and looking anxiously about me, I just sort of sit down and write them down, and then I just go sit before God and say, here you are, God, casting all my care on you. This is the things that I care about so much, or I'm anxious about. Be still and know that I am God. Sometimes I think when we face obstacles, we get anxious, we look about, we're trying to figure out things, so we feed our anxiety almost, feed our fear. He says, casting all your anxiety on me, 1 Peter 5:7, because he cares for you. I think that's a big part of being still and know that I am God. Remember God. Bring God into the situation. Bring God into the, get his perspective on this. Don't act like he's not there. He is there. Be still and know that I am God. Look at him. Quit looking at the walls. Quit looking at Jericho. Look at him. I just think that's important for us, folks. We live in a scary world. We live in a very scary world. We live in these last days, these dangerous times, Timothy calls them. We live in dangerous times. And it's a time to be still and know that I am God. Get God bigger in your life. He's big, but you don't know it, and I don't know it at times. But let him be big. Remember him. Think on him. Meditate on him. I think that's really a big lesson here for them. In thy presence is fullness of joy. There's peace in the presence of God. And if you just keep running around And how are we going to get the wall down? How am I going to get this wall down? How am I going to get that wall down? Listen, sometimes it's just like it's such an overwhelming thing. He says, I want you to be still. Be still. Calm your noisy heart down. And quit running around in all different directions. Quit anxiously looking about you. That's a great lesson, great principle. I'm not saying we just become passive and everything, but I'm just saying before we act, let's at least get before God that our actions are sanctified. Our actions are God-driven actions. And there's something else here I want you to think about and see as well. We need the power of God. You can't change. It's kind of like you come to the end of your rope. You've heard it say you come to the end of a rope and you tie a knot so you can hold on. No, sometimes you just come to the end of your rope and you let go, right? You just have to let go. You can't hold on to it anymore. And you find out if God's going to catch you or not. So you got Jerichos. You got Jerichos. I got Jerichos. Things I have to trust God for. Maybe, you know, pride. You know, I can't change myself. You know that? You can't change yourself. That's really a wall. You see things in yourself. You know, you really can't change. You can see yourself and doing things like that, but you really, when you think of the wall of pride in our lives, God, you've got to change me. Self cannot change self. I mean, I can do certain things and meditate on certain things and scripture and things like that, and I can take action steps on. But really, God, you're the one that ultimately changes me, and I need your power in my life to change me. I can't change me. Maybe it's conflict in your marriage. Think about this. Conflict in your marriage. Maybe that's a wall to you. Maybe that's a wall. Maybe you need to quit trying to do it your way and try to handle the conflict your way, this wall, and go to Scripture and look at how God says to handle conflict. Humble yourself. Let's start with that. Humble yourself. Not my way, but I want to do it your way, God. I want to admit that I'm a prideful person. I want to admit that I need to take the log out of my own eye before I try to take it out of the speck out of my mate's eye. See, revenge feels much better, doesn't it? In a conflict. Getting even feels much better. That's how my flesh wants to respond. But if I'm going to tackle these walls, I'm going to have to do it God's way. And it doesn't always sound right. It doesn't always even feel right sometimes, but that doesn't matter. It is right. And he says, humble yourself. Take the log out of your own eye before you try to take the speck out of your brother's eye, whether it's in your marriage or any conflict that you have. See, the world does not view it that way. The world tells you to hold on to rights. Jesus says, lose your life that you might find it. That doesn't go with my thinking and your thinking. But the world's approach is not doing much good out there, would you admit? And God says, this is the approach to tear down that wall. Conflict. Just one approach. But and see, when I begin to use the Scripture to handle some of these things, God's way to handle these things. See, this is what God blesses is his word, and he empowers his word. And when I'm applying his word, he gives me, his spirit works with that. It doesn't work with self-help books, okay? It doesn't work with secular psychology. It works with the Word. And sometimes that may seem foolish in the eyes of the world. Maybe you're in a financial situation. Maybe that's your Jericho wall. How am I going to handle this financial situation I've got? Well, you know, the Bible says things about not to fear. The Bible says things about not to put your hope in money. Maybe you're guilty of that. Maybe you've made money and material things an idol. And that's a very, you know, when you're going through these things, it's a good time to examine and just to see, am I let this become an idol to me that's causing all this fear and anxiety. Maybe I'm a covetous person. That's something the Bible says I'm guilty of. Maybe I covet and I want and I spend like crazy to have all these things and to store up more things, and it just creates more and more anxiety. Maybe that's it. You can cut up credit cards all day long, but that will not solve your covet problem. You understand that? That's the heart. And that's something that maybe that needs to be addressed in you. Anyway, I just want to give a couple of examples to that, to ways we can look at these, some of these obstacles. I think of our church. I want to be a Bible-driven church. You know, I don't want to be driven by the world's thinking, but I want to be driven by what God's Word says. Be careful of statements like, "Lord told me to do this." Be careful of those kinds of things. J. Vernon McGee says it beautifully. He says, have a scripture verse to tie that to, to tie that statement to. Let your thinking be formed by Scripture. Let your thinking and your actions be driven by Scripture. God gets blamed for a lot of bad ideas. He really does. But, you know, if I have principles of Scripture, delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. He will put certain desires in your heart when you're delighting in Him. Do these things, as we learned this morning, am I seeking to glorify God or just promote myself in this? You can do that in ministry. You can disguise pride in ministry just by wanting to promote yourself. James says, do not boast about tomorrow. James says, do not say, I'm going to go here and sell and do this. And he says, don't talk like that. He says, talk like this. I'm going to go do that if God wills it. Bring God into your plans. Bring God. Make sure God's in your plans. Make sure God's in your thinking. That's his point. And then we look at Rahab in verse 31. Those are just some possible applications to glean from that verse. Verse 31, now by faith Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed spies in peace. Notice it says Rahab the harlot. In fact, every time this woman is mentioned, it's Rahab the harlot. Even when she's not a harlot anymore, she's called Rahab the harlot. It's almost like Matthew the tax gatherer, right? Even after he's one of the disciples, he's still called Matthew the tax collector. He hadn't collected taxes in years. But it's just a reminder of where she came from, a reminder of God's grace. Some people try to soften that word harlot. In the Hebrew, it can mean hostess or innkeeper. But in the Greek language, when it's mentioned in the New Testament, the word harlot is tied to pornography, immorality. And so I believe the word harlot is the best word. She was a harlot, a prostitute, an immoral woman. Just like the woman we read about earlier, the sinner in Luke chapter 7, an immoral woman. She's a Gentile. She's not a Jew. She's a Canaanite, an Amorite. You can read about that in Genesis 15:6, where it's written, in the fourth generation that will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. There was going to be a judgment on the Amorites. So she grew up in this thoroughly pagan environment, yet she had faith in the God of Israel. Turn to back, if you're still in Joshua, go back to chapter 2 for a moment. Joshua chapter 2. It says, then Joshua, the son of Nun, verse 1, sent two men as spies. Now, this is not the same spy-sending mission that Moses did earlier when he sent 12 spies to scope out the land, and only two came back with a positive report, and 10 came back with a negative report. This is a different spy mission. This is Joshua sending two spies secretly from Shittim, saying, go. View the land, especially Jericho. So they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there. Why this place? Because travelers were commonly finding refuge from their travels in a place like this. So it'd be a common place to go to find a place to stay. And so they come to this normal stop for travelers location where God sovereignly has this woman Rahab who is living there. Verse 2, somehow the king of Jericho finds out. King of Jericho could be like a city king, it could be like a mayor, it could be like a governor. It's not the king, but it's someone of that capacity. Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search the land. He finds out about this. Verse 3, and the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, bring out the men who have come to you, who have entered your house, for they have come to search out the land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. It came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. Okay, we got an ethical problem here that I just want to speak to, but not answer. Speak to an issue, but I do not want to answer your question about it. She lies. She lies 2-3 times maybe. She tells a lie. Is it wrong to lie? Yes, it's wrong to lie. 10 commandments and tons of other verses. Leviticus 19, Proverbs 12, Ephesians 4. It's wrong to lie. Is it wrong to lie in a situation like this? Well, hey, I'm not going to promote situation ethics. The situation determines what is right and wrong. No. I don't believe that at all. The Bible is absolute. It is wrong to lie. She lives in a pagan culture, and that is certainly part of that culture, no doubt. Lying. Maybe she doesn't even know about any such command not to lie. Can God have delivered these spies without her lying? Well, of course he could have. We had not given the opportunity to see that, are we? Because she lies to protect them. Does God use the lie? Yes, he does. Does God need us to have unholy, ungodly methods to accomplish his purposes? No, he does not. Does the means justify the ends? No, it does not. We don't believe that. Remember the midwives, the Egyptian midwives? Excuse me, the Israelite midwives who lied to the Egyptians? In both of these cases, you have extreme situations where human life is in danger, right? And in both of these situations, you have people lying to protect human life. So when I say I cannot answer the issue, I don't have an answer for this because the Bible doesn't give me an answer. The Bible never commends her for lying. It commends her for her faith. And the Bible never condemns her for the lie or the Israelite midwives. They're not condemned or commended. I've told you this before. When you're reading the narratives of Scripture like this, where you have narrative, not like Ephesians and Romans where you just have doctrinal statements being made. But when you have narrative like this, keep in mind, it's not prescriptive, it's descriptive. It's not prescribing something that you go and do. It's rather describing what people did in that situation and to which God neither commends or condemns. It's just telling you what happened. In both of these cases, The Israelite midwives feared God. It's people fearing God who lied to the Egyptians. In this situation, it's a woman who has faith in the God of Israel who lies to protect human life. So all I can tell you is, it is possible to be a person who fears the Lord and yet feels constrained in extreme situations when facing death, for example, to oppose evil by lying. You say that's a cop-out, Rod. That's all I can say. I cannot say more than the Bible says. I can tell you this. Don't use this as a justification for lying. There are more verses. If I had time, I could show you. I mean, I can't do that, right? You can't do that. We don't want to do that. But lying is a sin, and it's spoken to very strongly throughout the rest of Scripture. But the Bible gives no explanation to that. Commentators go all over the map with it, but trying to explain it. But I just simply say to you that that people who fear God, because these people do, they by faith, people of faith, in extreme situations, lie to stand against evil. We have examples of that. In fact, I think there are probably a couple more I'm not even mentioning, but that's the two we've talked about in our study here. So, she is commended not for her lying, but she is commended for her helping Israel. She is commended for her faith in the God of Israel. We'll see more of that in just a moment. Let's go on down. Verse 7. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan. Remember, she's told them they've ran away. Verse 7 of Joshua 2. And as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now, before they lay down, she came up to them on the roof. That's where she had hid them, and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us. See, these are all the things she knew. These are the things that she's affirming. And that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. She says, I know the Lord has given you the land. Verse 10, for we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you 40 years ago. When you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan. Verse 11, when we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you will also deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth. See this? And spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. So the men said to her, our life for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours, and it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land, that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. Verse 17, going down to 17 says, then the men said to her, we shall be free from this oath to you which you have made us swear, unless when we come to the land, you tie this cord of scarlet thread in the window through which you let us down, and gather to yourself into the house your father and your mother and your brothers and all your father's household. See, Rahab is a great encouragement, right? Rahab is a great encouragement. She grew up in a wicked society. Wicked influences all around her. A society that's marked for God's destruction. No upbringing, no church, no religious input, nothing. This shows you the power and sovereignty of God of reaching into this woman's life and revealing all of these things to her. It says in verse 31 of Hebrews 11, Rahab did not perish. By faith, Rahab did not perish. Rahab deserved to perish, just like I deserve to perish and you deserve to perish. But God showed her grace, and she did not perish. Hebrews 11:31 says she did not perish along with those who were disobedient. Others in Jericho were not saved. She was. She had a limited knowledge of God. These are just some application thoughts. She had a limited knowledge of God. She didn't know everything. A lot of things she didn't know. She just knew the things I just read to you. She knew this was the God of Israel. She knew what he was doing. She knew he was going to give them the land. She just saw his power, all of these things. She had limited knowledge. Limited knowledge. This is encouraging. You don't have to know everything to come to faith in Christ. She wanted to be with these people. She wanted to identify with these people and their God. She knew that Israel was the rod of God's wrath on the Amorites. She realizes she has a need to separate from her people. Think about that. She realizes, I can't identify with Amorites anymore. I identify with the people of God. Same with Moses, remember? That's what faith does. I'm leaving this culture behind. I'm leaving this profession that I've been involved in behind. I'm not going to be a Christian harlot and all these other things people want to equate with Christianity sometime that are contradictions. No, I'm going to be a Christian. I'm going to be a believer in the God of Israel. She did not perish. She was protected. Her faith protected her. That's what our faith does. It protects us from the wrath of God to come. You know that? Salvation is about protection from the wrath of God to come. Jericho is a picture of what God is going to do to every nation. Every nation that rejects him. And God will protect those who have faith from his wrath and his judgment. And her faith produced fruit. She's going against her culture. She takes care of these spies. She leaves this profession behind. She bears fruit. Look at 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. And I'll close with 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Or do you not know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And listen to what he says in verse 11. Such were some of you. Do I believe that a person can fall back into one of these and lose their salvation? No. But that's the key word, fall into it. Sometimes we fall back into things. All of us do. But it's not like I go back to that as what characterizes my life. It's rather, at times I fall into things. I fall into the things and I don't want to be there. That's the difference. My flesh may take me there sometimes, but my affections don't want to be there. My affections say, this isn't me. My affections say, this isn't what I want to be like. My affections say, this is not who I am in Christ. Rahab the harlot was in the past. Matthew the tax collector, that was my past. That's what defined me in the past. But this is a new life, and I am not characterized by any of these things. I may fall at times, but I want to go back. And that's the difference, friends. Somebody that stays in that state and never wants to get out of that state, I would say you are contradicting the claim you are making about knowing Christ, because he has given you a new identity. You may not even know him. If the affection of your heart is more in that direction than it is toward Christ. It's one thing to get bothered and broken over my sinful condition, another thing to be content just to stay there and never move out of it. In Joshua 6:21, it all happens just the way they said. They destroy the city. They look for the scarlet thread hanging in the window, and they rescue Rahab's family. Rahab is taken into the family, taken into Israel, and you know what? She marries a guy named Salmon, who becomes the mother of Boaz. Boaz marries Ruth. Ruth is in the line of David. Rahab is mentioned in the genealogy of Christ. Imagine how the grace of God works. This harlot, this woman with this checkered past, saved by God's grace. She's just like the woman we read about in Luke earlier. She was forgiven for much, and therefore she loved much. And she has a transformed life. But the people of God, and God uses her right on through the genealogy to where Christ one day came into the world. Listen, do you know Christ? Do you know this grace that saves you from the wrath to come? Have you ever put your faith and trust in him? Hey, you're not beyond it. God can save a person that's been exposed to it his whole life and knows a lot, or God can save a person that knows nothing and has a very checkered past. The grace of God extends and knows no bounds. Father, thank you for this day and this time. Thank you for your word. We love you and thank you for your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.